Bible to the book of Joshua, the 7th chapter, and that's where our study will be this afternoon. I'm going to take a moment to get a drink. I didn't do that. I'm still on antihistamines and all that good stuff. Cotton mouth, losing my voice. I know I have a lot of people that are sympathizing, and I sympathize with you during this allergy season. Also, I want to take a moment to pat you on the back a little bit. Last week, a couple that was here visited with me for a little while in the foyer. And a gentleman said, I thought that the church that I worship with was the friendliest church that I had ever found. And he said, but I'll have to change my mind because he said, I want to commend this church. Because you obviously have a very friendly group. And I want to commend you for that, encourage you in that regard, to reach out to people and to make notice of those who come our way and who visit with us. And also this morning, a couple that was visiting left and said that was some of the prettiest singing I think I've ever heard. And I had to admit that we are truly blessed with voices. And it does make for an encouraging worship service. I realize that we're not here for the performance, but here to honor God. But it is encouraging to be able to be together and blend our voices together and to worship Him and to be focused upon the thoughts that He would have us to be focused upon. In the book of Joshua, the children of Israel had great victory over the city of Jericho. And next on the map was the city of Ai. And I want to just begin reading in the second verse. It says that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. And so the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack. Do not be weary. All the people there are few. The people of Ai are few. And so about 3,000 went up and from the people, but they fled from the men before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and for they chased them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off their name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to family, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a great disgrace in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and he brought Israel by their tribes, And their tribe and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, I took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel and laid them before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Of course, we have already read the events of the day, the tragedy at Ai. The defeat, 36 men were defeated. Joshua's prayer, why has this happened? The Lord's answer, that someone had taken of the spoils of Jericho, and they were not to do so. And therefore, there was time. It was time for action. Inquiry was made, the sin uncovered, and the sinner was punished. There are some things I want to notice, some lessons that I think we can learn from this tragic story in Joshua, the 7th chapter. First of all, lesson number one is that sin may acknowledge without the knowledge of the elders. There is occasion when sin may exist in a congregation. And apparently this was the case here, that when at first they sent men to conquer Ai, Joshua was not aware of what had taken place. And thus he inquires of God. However, when they become aware of that transgression, it is certainly not the time to ignore it nor tolerate it, but it's time to take action. The second thing that we might notice from this is that sin affects others. 36 innocent lives died in the battle of Ai because of the sin of one man. The Apostle Paul put it like this, very plainly in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That is, that when sin continues and is allowed to continue, it may even affect, yes, even the whole congregation. The third lesson that we learn is that sin may prevent, and certainly did prevent, Israel from standing against her enemy. Again, in the 12th verse of the chapter that we read, God said, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction." That when sin continues to exist, then it is difficult to stand against the world. You recall the statement made by Nathan the prophet to David. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he says, "You have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And there's another good parallel passage in the book of Romans, the 2nd chapter. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, referring to the hypocritical attitude of certain Jewish Christians, said, beginning in verse 21 of Romans 2, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? And then this observation, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. When God people allow sin to continue without trying to correct it, just allow it to go on and on and on, then certainly we weaken ourselves against the outside, and we may give occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Therefore, look at another passage, the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. It becomes the obligation of every individual, of every child of God, of every Christian, of every member of a local church, to strive to live a life which is according to the pattern that God has given. Peter put it like this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame." He says, be converted. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. And be ready to give a defense for your faith. Live a life that is consistent with what God wants, so that those who are critics may be put to shame. But when sin continues to exist in our life, personally or collectively, it certainly weakens us against the enemy and the outside. And God's enemy, or the enemies of God, have occasion to blaspheme. The next lesson that we learn is that sin prompts decisive action. And this was certainly the statement given by Joshua, or given to Joshua by the Lord, first of all in the 13th verse. In Joshua 7 verse 13, he says, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, because the Lord says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel." And according to the instruction of God, in verse 16, it says Joshua rose early in the morning to take care of the matter. There was something very urgent. I might observe something here. When I say that sin prompts decisive action, by that I don't necessarily mean that sin prompts punitive action. It is my belief that punitive action is a last resort matter, and something that is to be taken very seriously and very carefully executed. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean that we just can ignore it and allow the sin to go on and allow the sin to continue. And unfortunately, there will be some who are faint-hearted that would rather the world note that we tolerate sin rather than trying to correct it and to live consecrated lives and dedicated lives to God. It is not the time for us to procrastinate when sin is either in my life or in the life of someone else. We also find something else. Next, we find that sin is a result of several steps. In fact, we find this pattern a number of times in the Bible. But in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, Achan is very candid. He said, "I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment." Then he said, "I coveted them and took them, and now they are hidden." I saw, I coveted, I took, and they are hidden. You know, a similar pattern was found in the life of David when he committed sin with Bathsheba. He said, "I saw, I sinned, I took," and ultimately, of course, there was the cover-up. I saw, I sinned, I took. And then there was the cover-up. In the book of James, chapter 1, James gives us a very important warning with regard to sin. And we need to take it, every one of us, very personal. James says, beginning in the 13th verse, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So there's this process. Why? But God or the devil puts the bait in front of us, and we covet, and we desire, and finally we take, and then comes, unfortunately, sometimes, as we find in the case of Achan, the cover-up. Satan hadn't changed his ways in all these years. Not since the time of Adam and Eve has he changed his ways. And he's after every one of us. And he wants every one of us to violate and break God's law. But what do you do when the sin becomes uncovered? Well, first of all, before you do that, you need to make sure that the guilt is established. And this is exactly what Achan did. Or, I'm sorry, exactly what Joshua did with regard to Achan. It says in verse 18 that he brought his household, man by man. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabai, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to God and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan said, "I have sinned. I indeed have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done." But that even wasn't enough. Then there was even Joshua in verse 22 sending messengers. And they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Therefore, the spoil was uncovered before all of Israel so that guilt could certainly be established. It's interesting that we find this pattern in both Old and New Testament. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And beginning with the 15th verse. And while you're there, I'm going to get a drink of water. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning with verse 15. God giving instruction to Moses in Israel. Says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. Indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain and hear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." And so, we find that again proof of guilt was to be established upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. I believe that this is exactly what Jesus meant in the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, when he says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." The purpose of this was to protect the innocent. And let's use an example. I'm gonna use Jamie again. I like to pick on him anyway. He liked to pick on me. But let's say that Jamie confronts me with the sin. Maybe it's something that I committed privately or something that I committed only in his eyes. And he confronts me about it. If I deny it, basically Jamie has no other recourse. Now he can get some witnesses, but he has no other recourse. But if he has two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church, and then if he refuses to hear the church, let him be a heathen and a publican. The purpose of that is to protect the innocent, because let's say, for example, that Jamie has it out against me. Maybe he doesn't like me because I wear maroon ties. And so he decides that he's going to falsely accuse me, and he goes around and spreads rumors and gossip all over the place. The obvious reason for the two or three credible witnesses was to protect those who are innocent. Before sin can be punished, guilt had to be absolutely established. That was the point that Moses made in Deuteronomy, and that was the point that I think Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 18. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. However, if you have the witnesses, and the charge is proven, and the person refuses to repent of that sin, then certainly sin is to be punished by the congregation. We find this example in Joshua the 7th chapter, but we find it a number of times. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 26, it says, they raised, verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And so all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. But the same precedent is also found in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. And I begin with the second verse. He says, "If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently." First of all, there needs to be a careful examination here. "And if indeed it is true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death." That is, the very first one to throw stones in Israel were the accuser. A very serious matter. But not only the accuser, but then all of Israel, then all the congregation. And after the hands of all the people. "And so it shall put away, you shall put away the evil from among you." I believe we find the same precedent in the New Testament. In the passage in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when the Apostle Paul was speaking about church discipline. What I read in the passage is that this was a congregational matter. In fact, the situation here was that here we have a man living in fornication who is still in fellowship with that local church. In fact, that's exactly what it said. He says, "Take him away from among you," verse 2. He's still there in fellowship. He says, "You have become puffed up and have not mourned. You ought to remove him." He says in verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan." He says, verse 7, "Purge out that old leaven." He says in verse 13, "Therefore put away from yourselves that evil person." You can imagine that what was going on at Corinth, that here was a man who was guilty of fornication. In fact, such is not even named among the Gentiles. And imagine perhaps this man's leading singing. He's teaching a Bible class. They're patting him on the back as if he's a brother in Christ. And living in sin, but they've become puffed up. This was a congregational matter. And when the punishment was exacted, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians that it was inflicted of the many. That is, this man felt the heat of that local church when they finally decided to do as Paul had instructed and take action with regard to this individual, to put him away. Now, it's true that in 1 Corinthians 5, he also says, "Do not eat," or "Do not keep company and do not eat." Actually, what I believe about that is this. First of all, that is a byproduct. And when I say byproduct, I don't mean not important, because Paul commanded it. But it is a byproduct of the primary thing that took place. Primarily, here was a man who was in religious fellowship, who was living immorally, and Paul said, put him away. And with such a one, do not even eat, do not associate. For what reason? So as not to put one in a situation as to condone the sin that this man has committed. He was to be shamed so that he would repent. That was the purpose of it. For the purpose of shaming him so that he would repent. So the punishment then was indeed enacted by the congregation. He was to feel the heat of the many. And that's exactly what took place in Israel and took place in Corinth. Now the question has been asked, and by the way, I wish Paul were here today, because he was one of the ones that wanted me to preach on this. So I'll have to ask David to make a recording so he can listen to it. That's not the only reason why I wish Paul was here today, but that's one reason. But what are some of the sins for which a church may enact such discipline? Well, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have sins that are specifically mentioned. He specifically details them in the 11th verse. Sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkard, or an extortioner. He says, no, not to eat with such a person. Consider some of those sins that are listed by Paul. Covetousness. The Greek word here is pleonexia. It means the desire for more. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 12 and verse 15 when he says, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the thing which he possesses. Here is an individual who obviously has made material things so much a priority that God is pretty much not even in his life at all. That would be the idea. Incidentally, I've only known of one church to withdraw for someone for covetousness. I wasn't a part of that local church. I just heard about it. And I won't go into the details. The other is idolatry. An idolater is one who obviously would turn away from God to idols. And this was a very common problem, of course, in the society of Corinth, a city of idolatry, in which perhaps a man not only was trying to worship Jehovah, but had perhaps turned back to those idols that they had previously worshipped. But it's also interesting that in Colossians 3, Paul says covetousness is idolatry. The third is reviler. A reviler is someone who is a slanderer. Someone who defames the character of others. Someone who gossip. He goes around behind the back of people talking about others all the time and trying to destroy their character. Drunkard, of course, that's pretty obvious. And finally, extortioner. Someone who is guilty of plunder, a robbery, or swindling, a thief. Someone who steals. These are the sins that Paul specifically mentions in 1 Corinthians 5 and says, with such a one, no, not to eat. Withdraw from that individual if they refuse to repent. Now, that's not the only passage in the New Testament. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, and beginning with verse 6, we find that the Apostle Paul deals with those who, he says, are walking disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians 3, and beginning with verse 6. And let me wet my whistle again. He said, beginning in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. What do you mean by that? The etymology of the word is very interesting. I got to studying about it. Actually, this word is someone who is guilty of disorderly conduct. In fact, one fella in one lexicon even likened it to the hippie generation, the rebellious, the anti-establishment. That was the idea. And that's the idea of the word, but that's not all. Actually, I would prefer the context to define what Paul meant by that. What does he mean, disorderly? Well, let's keep reading. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. Ah, we were an example of what? We didn't walk disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now we're beginning to see what he has in mind. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither will he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. What does he mean? Not working at all, he tells us, but are busybodies. That's what he has in mind. This orderly person was one who wouldn't work, but he had become a busybody. The idea of a busybody is a meddler, one who is uselessly busy meddling in the lives of others, in other people's matters. That was the idea. Going around, and they'll work, and they go around, they talk, you know, undermine people. A situation existed like this several years ago where there was a couple who was doing that very thing. They would go over here to one person and they would say, "Did you know Jacob and Ella did this?" And then they go to Jacob and Ella and deny it. And then they go around here and say, "Did you know Ginger does this?" But then when they go to Ginger, they, "Oh, we didn't say that about you. We didn't really mean that." And finally it became a very serious matter. "Did you know that Paul and Tommy and George do such and such? In fact, did you know they're not even qualified?" But when it was confronted, "Oh, we didn't mean that. We didn't say that." Well, finally, you know, after a period of time and careful examination, it became obvious that these individuals were busybodies. And therefore, Paul says, what do? "We exhort you," in verse 12, "and command you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the word that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing well. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Note him, scope him out, and try to shame him into repentance. But verse 15. "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." A while back, I was visiting with some preachers about this subject. Had an interesting discussion down at Mabasita's in New Braunfels. And one of the fellows brought up an example where they had disciplined a lady several years ago, living immorally, and had gone through the steps and had disciplined her, withdrawn from her. Apparently, she worked in a department store. And one day, one of the sisters walked in the department store and treated her very rudely. In fact, pretty much ignored her. Question: how is that going to win a soul back to Christ? He said, admonish him as a brother. Don't count him as an enemy. Yeah, don't keep company with him. You don't have to associate. But you don't count him as an enemy. The purpose is to win them to Christ, to win them back to the Lord, to love them, and to encourage them to come back to God. That's the point. Yes, yes, it is to purge out that old leaven. Now, there's a good ending to that story, I want to tell you, because I want to encourage you. Several years later, a gentleman and his wife got to thinking about this sister, and they gave her a phone call. So, you know, it's been a long time. Been a lot of water under the bridge. And you know, we're not getting any younger. You're not getting any younger. We're getting closer to that day. And if we could do anything to restore you to the Lord, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. Well, she was restored because someone loved her enough to bring her back. Don't count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. That's what Paul says. Furthermore, by the way, question. Does this passage apply to those who don't attend a Wednesday night Bible class? I know some good brethren that think that's the case. I disagree with that. I believe it's taking it out of context. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. In fact, I know it's not what Paul had in mind. He was talking about those who wouldn't work and were busybodies. Not applying. And I know good brethren and good churches that if you miss three, if you have three unexcused absences, they'll withdraw fellowship from you. I don't agree with that either. I don't claim to be infallible. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with consistently applying that idea. You know, what assembly do you apply it to? But the main point I wanted to make is that I don't think that's a good use of that passage if you keep it in context. And it amazes me, brethren that I respect, that wouldn't dare take the same liberty with Galatians 6:10 that they'll take with 2 Thessalonians 3. It amazes me. We need to try to be consistent, and it's hard. It's hard for me to be consistent. Finally, in Romans 16, there are those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Paul talks about in Titus, the third chapter, the heretic or the divisive man after the first and second admonition reject. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about any brother that you may disagree with in a matter of faith? No. Now, I know some churches that take that position. In fact, I know some preachers that take that position. They sort of become the self-appointed priest or elder. And if you don't agree with them, they mark you, sometimes even without your knowledge or even knowing it, and they withdraw from you. They encourage the church to withdraw from you. I don't think he's talking about those who may disagree in matters of faith, but he's talking about those who have an agenda. He's talking about those, well, let's look at the context of Romans 16. Let me turn over there and look at it carefully and see what Paul says. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, which you have learned, and avoid them. Here is someone who has an unscriptural agenda in which they intend to impose it upon the church. Then furthermore, in verse 18, he says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth word and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Here is someone who has an obvious unscriptural agenda for a personal reason. And not some brother who's struggling with a passage or struggling with a matter of faith whom you may disagree with. They're going to impose it upon the whole. And thus they cause divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Then finally, there's the passage in Matthew 18. By the way, David, you had a good class last week in that text, and I appreciated it. And not only you and your spirit, but also the comments that were made by several in that class. Forgiveness is a difficult subject. And I honestly readily admit I do not have all the answers, but I thought there were a lot of good answers that were given in that class. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Here, it seems that Jesus broadens the application with regard to any unrepented sin. Someone sins and it becomes obviously a public matter. Where you have two or three witnesses. The church hears it. They know it's gone before the church and they refuse. Then Jesus says, let them be to you a heathen and a publican. Now, while I believe any unrepented sin, I certainly believe that the application of this passage will be taken case by case and taken very, very carefully and not hastily. What does heathen tax collector mean? Well, what did it mean in the eyes of the Jews? Basically, the idea is they refused to have any kind of religious intercourse with them. Would not engage in any kind of religious ceremony or rite. That was the idea. There was to be no spiritual fellowship here. No, we're not going to allow you to continue in sin, acting as if you were a brother in Christ, when you obviously continue to have this unrepentant attitude. That was the idea. And so, it seems that Jesus perhaps broadened the application in the 18th chapter of Matthew. May I also say something about this, in all love and kindness. Sometimes I think we abuse Matthew 18. With regard to procedure. Back a few years ago, there was another church, I'm not going to mention the name, who for several years had a brother who was a busybody. In fact, probably should have been disciplined for a long, long time. And finally, the church leadership had the courage to take the action they needed to take. And when they did, some of the other brethren said, "Wait a minute, procedure. You didn't go through all the steps." I'm not sure in that case it was necessary. Why? Well, because it had been widely known for more than 20 years this man needed to be disciplined and no one had the courage to do it. It wasn't the time for procedure. Yes, attempts were made before it was brought before the church to restore that individual. That was done. And that should have been done. But all too often people want to cry procedure, you know, when it's a matter that's already known everybody. It's not a private sin between me and David. It's somebody, everybody knows George is guilty. And yet, no one has actually, shamefully, done anything about it. God was very serious about these matters. In the book of Joshua, Israel could not stand before enemies because there was sin in the camp. And we must not take these passages lightly, but carefully and prayerfully study them for ourselves and consider. what they mean. God wants us to live holy and consecrated lives, lives truly and fully devoted to Him. And in the same New Testament, where I find the joyful commandment of baptism, I also find the heartbreaking commandment with such a one, do not eat. I heard a brother a few years ago, quite arrogant. He said, yeah, last year we baptized 5 and withdrew from 15. I have a problem with that attitude. It's not a matter of how proud we are of what we've done. It's out of a desire to restore that one to the Lord, to bring them back to Christ. And yes, God commanded it. And men and women of faith must have the courage to face it and do the best we can to apply the passages that Paul, or that God has given to us. So I leave them for your consideration and careful study. If there's someone here today who recognizes that your life is not right with God, God has given us one more day to make sure that we are right with Him before we face the righteous judge. And if we can do anything today to assist you in that way, either by way of baptizing you into Christ or by encouraging you to be a better child of God, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come, and we stand and sing the song selected.